Our scripture reading this morning is not what's printed in the bulletin. Jeremiah 29. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14. Nebuchadnezzar had deported 10,000 Jews to Babylon in the year 597 BC. When an official delegation was sent to Babylon by King Zedekiah, Jeremiah used the occasion to address a communication to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people who had been carried to Babylon. The letter was secretly carried to Babylon by Eleazar and Gemariah, two of Jeremiah's few supporters, verses 1 through 3. The message to the exiles were very practical. First, they should realize that God has sent them into captivity. That being the case, they should make the best of their situation. The normal activities of life should be resumed. Jeremiah advised them to build houses, plant gardens, and marry their children. He also directed them to pray for Babylon's welfare, as their prosperity was linked to Babylon's success. Verses 4 through 7. Nationalistic leaders, those who possess a profound sense of identification with and devotion to their nation, often characterized by pride in its history, culture, and accomplishments, continue to nourish hopes among the captives in Judah for the imminent defeat of Babylon. They, the false prophets, urge the captives to maintain a posture of non-cooperation with the Babylonians. Jeremiah warned that the prophets and the diviners were prophesying falsely. As a side note, diviners were those who attempted to gain knowledge of future or hidden things through supernatural means. It was also associated with pagan rituals and reliance on folk and forces other than the one true God. Only when 70 years had been completed for Babylon would God fulfill his promise to bring them back to the homeland. Verses 8 through 10. God's plans for the captives were positive but not immediate. He was planning for their welfare, future, and hope. Verse 11. The experience in Babylon would lead these Jews to genuine conversion. They would call upon the Lord. Verse 12. And he would listen to them. When they sought God with all their heart, he would be found. God does not play hide and seek with penitent people. Once they were spiritually attuned to their God, he would restore their fortunes. That would begin when God gathered them up wherever they had been scattered and brought back to their land. Verses 11 through 14. We'll begin at Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Eleazar, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Amen. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 20. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 20. Rejoicing in the Lord was the Apostle Paul's familiar theme throughout this epistle. Since it is primarily a practical letter, Philippians contains little historical material. There are no Old Testament quotes apart from the momentous treatment of Paul's spiritual autobiography in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7. There is, likewise, little direct theological instruction, also with one momentous exception. The magnificent passage describing Christ's humiliation and exaltation, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, contains some of the most profound and crucial teachings on the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. The major theme of pursuing Christ's likeness as the most defining element of spiritual growth and of the one passion of Paul in his own life is presented in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, referring to the straining or pulling toward the goal. In spite of Paul's imprisonment, the dominant tone of the letter is joyful. Reasonableness, verse 5, which comes from the Septuagint, denotes the generous spirit that rises above offenses, or a forbearing spirit, of which Christ provides a supreme example, 2 Corinthians 10:1. Such a person does not insist on his own rights, Philippians 2:1 through 4. You can also refer to mercy or leniency toward the faults and failures of others, or even in someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliating. Fret and worry, verse 6, indicate a lack of trust in God's wisdom, sovereignty, or power. Delighting in the Lord and meditating on his word are a great antidote to anxiety, Psalm 1, verse 2. Inner calm or tranquility, verse 7, is promised to the believer who has a thankful attitude based on unwavering confidence that God is able and willing to what is best for his children. Romans 8, 28. Concluding these exhortations in verse 8, Paul calls his readers to a life of obedience, the right response to the peace of God. The virtues listed are not exhaustive, but representative, and they come to expression in countless ways. Thinking on such things is not an end in itself, but preparation for purposeful action, verse 9. The Philippians were to follow the truth of God proclaimed, along with the example that truth lived by the Apostle Paul before them. Paul expressed his gratitude to the Philippians for their kind expressions of love and the generous gift that they sent him, and thus provides a powerful example of how a Christian can be content regardless of his circumstances. And lastly, this doxology in verse 20 is Paul's praise and direct response to the great truth that God supplies all the needs of the saints. In a more general sense, this is praise in response to the character of God and his faithfulness. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. This is God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, your church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.
But you know, there's a reason why we sing solid, grounded hymns. And it's because they teach us theology. They teach us about God, which is what theology is, the study of God. And so, if you'll turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3, I did get that right. We'll find that Habakkuk ends his little book with a hymn, with a psalm, with a song. And it's a song that also teaches us about God. He brings this psalm for much the same reason as many of the psalmists, including David, but not only David, write their psalms. It's because he knows of what's coming, and he wants to encourage the people of God. He wants to help to build them up that they might grow. In this case, Habakkuk knows from what God has been telling him in the first two chapters that his people are going to suffer. They're going to suffer at the hands of Babylon. In fact, when Walt was reading to us from Jeremiah, That's a letter that comes later, after the captivity. Jeremiah is writing to encourage the people that this is part of God's plan and this is how you need to react to it. Habakkuk is telling us that in advance, just as Jeremiah also did in other parts of his book. So it's to help people to see that God is in charge, that God is in control, God is sovereign. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find when I meet other believers or get to know other believers, some here in this church, I find that I'm so impressed. They have such a godly faith. They have a faith, not the faith that all of us have, the faith that is a saving faith, but a faith that seems to be supernatural. It goes well beyond being saved. They're the kind of people that allow that their faith allows them to rest peacefully in the hands of God, even in dark and difficult providences, even when things are difficult. To rest in God's arms when things are trying, testing you, you're struggling. Most of us, and I happily include myself, or maybe unhappily include myself, when we encounter those difficult times, we wish we were like that, but we're not. We worry. Sometimes we worry a lot. Sometimes we start to wonder what God is doing. We start to question, does God even know what he's doing? What in the world can he possibly be thinking? And we don't see any sign of what God's doing. It doesn't appear to us that God's in control of this situation. It doesn't fit with the way we understand God's character. That's where Habakkuk began this book. If you remember back in chapter 1, he starts out in a place of trial and testing. But we'll see as we come to the third chapter, he ends with a song of triumph. So he moves from trial to triumph. He's no longer questioning God. He's no longer presuming that he knows better than God. Imagine. He has surrendered to the purposes of God, and he has surrendered to the timing of God. Because, you know, if we think, all right, God, as if we had a choice, I'll leave it to you. But do it now. Let me just go to the cosmic vending machine and get my prayer answered the way I want now. Well, maybe you'll say, okay, the way you want, God, but still now would be good because I'm really tired of this. Well, unfortunately, that's the way we look at it all too often. That's not where Habakkuk is now. When we come to chapter 3, he probably would have been with us in the earlier times, but now he understands that part of submitting to God is submitting to God's timing as well as his will. So he has gone here from being one who questions God, from wondering why God doesn't see what's going on, and asking why would God act in this way that seems so incompatible with his character, as Habakkuk knows it from the scriptures. There's a possibility Habakkuk was a priest. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. Nothing else in scripture tells us. But he's now become one of those people that we wish we were, who's at peace with God's will and God's timing. He's gone from worry to worship. We'll see it here. But how does he get there? How does he go from trial to triumph, from worry to worship? How does he do that? How does he adjust his perspective? So let's read through his psalm, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our inquiry into this prayer of the man of God. Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigayonah. That's a great word, isn't it? Shigayonah. We see it actually in this form nowhere else in Scripture. A variation of it is used in Psalm 7, and I checked. Mike talked about it when he preached on it a few years ago, maybe more than a few. It's one of those words that we know from the other kinds of words like this in the Psalms that it's probably something to tell you about the poetry or the music of this psalm. But nobody knows for certain what it means. It appears that, like a lot of the others, it's some kind of instruction or a model of what it is. In fact, most of those words talk about these things in a way that they're either an instruction for, as it'll say at the end of this chapter, for the choir master, the choir director, or it's a word that describes what the style of the poem is, because this is Hebrew poetry. But in this case, no one knows for sure, but it's most likely that it means irregular. In other words, it doesn't mean much to us, because the others dictate a specific style, and this isn't one of those. But it's irregular. So we might say, well, if you have English poetry, you follow a particular style, but sometimes it's irregular. Well, that's what this is. So he goes on, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. He's saying, I am filled with awe. I am filled with fear. In fact, in the old English, you would say he was awful. Now, that doesn't mean awful as in bad. He means full of awe. In the midst of years, he means in our day, while we're here, in our years, make it known, revive it, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timan, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Selah is another one of those words. We recognize it because it's in a lot of the Psalms. And we usually believe it to mean pause and think on this. Consider what this is about. Selah. So then he says, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, we would say destruction. And plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses and or on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah, think on that. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. He's saying the nations squirmed when they saw you. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. You see the metaphor here, the water lifting its hands. He's talking either about waves or even walls of water. But the concept here is that all nature shakes at God's wrath. The sun and moon stood still in their place. That happened elsewhere in Scripture, didn't it? It happened when Joshua was fighting a battle in Joshua 10, until the vengeance of the Lord was complete. At the light of your arrows as they sped, now arrows of God are lightning. At the flash of your glittering spear, or we might say the sword of the Lord, which denotes his anger. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Threshing is a punishment. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. The heads of the warriors would be their chiefs, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock will be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Now that last line, of course, is further evidence that this is meant to be sung. It's to the choir master. So join me in prayer. Almighty God, it is a marvelous thing that you call us to be your children, that you allow us to be called your children and to call you Father, to come before you, to learn from your word. Father, we do ask that today we won't hear what I have to say, but what you have to say, that we might faithfully consider your word and present the truths that it reveals to us that are your truths, that we might hear your word, that we might consider the things that it tells us about what you've done in the past for your people, that we might look to the promises that you have given and to your faithfulness, and that we might go forward in faith, trusting that you are the God who is sovereign, you are the God who is in control, that it is you who oversees all things. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. So in the first two chapters of Habakkuk, we had a conversation going on. There was a question and an answer, a question and answer. The question's from Habakkuk, the answer's from God. But of course, if you think about the questions and answers, you realize they don't match up. God doesn't answer the questions that are being asked, and he doesn't answer them in the way that we would expect him to answer. In the first chapter, Habakkuk spoke to God on behalf of his people, the people of Israel, and he said, how long? And the question was, how long are we going to have to endure this evil leadership here in Israel? How long will that have to happen? And God said, he didn't say, well, 5 more years, 3 more years. He didn't say anything like that. He said, you won't believe it if I tell you. I'm raising up the brutal and fearless Babylonians, the Chaldeans. But what he means is, I'm working. You need to trust me. I'm not going to tell you. You don't need to know the answer to your question. What you need to know is what I tell you, and that is, I am working, and it's a way that you would be shocked if you knew what it was. The second time, then, he says, why do you chastise us by people who are worse than we are? The Babylonians are evil. We may be disobedient, but we're not evil. Why would you do that? And once again, God doesn't explain it. He says, they will receive judgment too. And they will receive it in my time, and it will come quickly. But if it doesn't seem to come quickly, wait for it. So in the third chapter, he continues his conversation, but the entire thing has shifted because the conversation is now in the form of a prayer. So he says, first of all, when he thought all he had was bad leaders in Jerusalem, it was a time when, okay, this is bad, we need to talk to God because this is going on way too long. But then God's answer says, I'm bringing the Babylonians. He's got to think at this point, that's getting worse. This is not good. And then finally, God has given him this answer that they will get their judgment as well. So in chapter 3, we can see as we get started in it, this doesn't come immediately when God answers. He's been thinking about this. In fact, along the lines that Brother Walt was reading earlier in the comments that he made about the second passage, he meditated. Walt was encouraging us to meditate on Scripture. That's what Habakkuk is showing us here. He has spent time meditating on what God has said to him in these two answers that he's given. And you can tell from the rest of this, and we'll see in a second, he's been looking at what God says in his word as well. He's been reading his scriptures. He knows what God has done, and he's learned a lot. That's what's changing his attitude. That's what's changing his perspective. So we find out as we look at this that his meditation has borne fruit. And we see that as he brings this psalm on behalf of the people, we'll see the way his thoughts have progressed as he worked his way through this, and he's gone from grumbling to glory. So we have two distinct sections in this psalm, and they're divided by a Hebrew word that you'll recognize, I think, the word Shema. Now, we know of Shema from being referred to as the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the beginning of a passage that's referred to often by Hebrew scholars, and it says, it begins, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel." Shema is the word hear. Now, in Habakkuk here, he uses it twice, but both times it's the same variation of that word, same word with another ending put on it. It's Shemati. The difference is only that it's like going from hear to heard, and that's what he's saying. In the first one, in verse 2, he's going to say, "I have heard." In the second one, which comes in verse 16, he's going to say, "I hear." In Hebrew, the context tells us which of those it is, because it's the same word. So we see that in verse 2, "I have heard," begins that section. In 16, it begins a new section. They give us markers so we know what's going on. In the first section, we'll have what God has said. He says, "I have heard. I have heard what you have said. I have heard what you have done." And then when he comes to the last section, "I hear and I have resolved to do some things." So there's a big change at verse 16. One of the reasons he uses this, it appears, is because of the fact in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel," that's a command. And Habakkuk wants his audience, which is really Israel, to be thinking about that. When they hear, "I have heard," this should be, "I have heard the word of the Lord, and I need to respond appropriately." That's what he wants his audience to think. So in the beginning, it's about God's word and God's works. Later, it will be looking back on those same things, but it's Habakkuk's response. So we begin with hearing the words of God. Starting in verse 1, it says that it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. But in the entire book, it's clear that Habakkuk is speaking for the nation of Israel. He's speaking for Jerusalem. So it's a prayer of Habakkuk, but it's a prayer of everyone. And it's meant to be. The idea is they're going to go into captivity. We read about Jeremiah's letter to the captives, which will come behind, saying a lot of the same things in a different form. And his point is that this is for them to take with them as a psalm that they can pray, they can sing, they can think through and meditate on while they're in captivity. This is for their benefit that he writes this, as well as for his own in his conversation with God. Verse 2, "O Lord, I have heard," Shemati, "the report of you." He has heard God's voice, is what he's saying. "And your work, O Lord, do I fear." What does he fear? He fears what God's going to do because he knows what God has told him he's going to do. He's going to bring the Babylonians. It's going to be ugly. He doesn't like what he hears, but that's not the way he responds. "In the midst of years, revive it," in our time, "in the midst of years, make it known." Even though he's afraid of what God's work might be, he is saying, "It's your will, Lord, do it. Bring your will. I want to see your will, even though I'm frightened by it." So he's praying that God will revive his redeeming work in Israel. He's praying for revival in Israel. Habakkuk is being humble here. He fears because he knows what will happen, but he knows that God's ways are best. He desires for Israel to be restored, revived, but he knows there may be fearful consequences. It's not necessarily going to be easy when we get God's answer. And so he says, "In wrath, remember mercy." He's giving voice to his fears. There's nothing wrong with that, but he pleads for mercy for God's people. "Don't obliterate them, Lord." He believes that God can still redeem his people. He believes that God can still change hearts. He believes that God can still draw sinners to himself. And since we come after Habakkuk, we have to agree. He asks God in his wrath to be merciful and to revive his work, knowing that that may not be a happy time. So he's been meditating on what God has said to him in the first two chapters. And now in his prayer here in this psalm, he says, that message has made me fear your works. But he still prays for God's will to be done. We talked on a Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago about the Second London Baptist Confession and its statement that Old Testament believers are saved in exactly the same way as New Testament believers. That's what Habakkuk is praying for here. He's praying for salvation for the people of God. So he reflects next on the works of God that he finds in Scripture. He's drawing on Israel's past, and he does that because these events give confidence for the future. God, you've done this. I know you're going to do something else. I can have confidence you'll do right. The judge of all the earth does good. So he's now looking forward, knowing that God is faithful. He will keep his promises. He knows that God will be trustworthy in all he does, no matter how difficult it can be. So he looks back on the Exodus, he looks back on the conquest of Canaan, and he looks back on the time of the judges and finds examples in each one where he can recall the times when God has vindicated his righteousness. He has brought a hard time on people, but he's also demonstrated that he is sovereign, he is in control, and that he has the best interest of his children at heart. So we go on in verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Think on these things. Well, let's think on those things. Where are those places? Hard to find out. They're in the south of Israel, actually just outside of Israel. They're on the path that would be taken by the Exodus coming up into the Promised Land. When God is bringing them into the land, they pass through Teman, and they pass by Mount Paran. So God came from there. They're both to the south. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. We sang about God as the light earlier. This is God the sun. God is like the sun, but it's also the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This is God coming up from the south and bringing people into the promised land. Rays flashed from his hands. The hands of God are power. There's lightning from that. It's a storm. And there he veiled his power. That is, his power was hidden. This is the scene in Exodus at Mount Sinai, when the clouds, the thunder and lightning, and God appeared to the people and they were terrified. Habakkuk is considering the providences of God, the things that God has done in the past that he's seen or that he's read about through Scripture. And God's given us a record of these things for our benefit, and Habakkuk is taking advantage of that. And so he follows the same example that we see in the book of Psalms, when the psalmists will look to the past and say, God, do that again. Do that kind of thing with your people. This is an example for us. If we want to see what God can do for us, let's look to what God's done in the past, because he will do that again. So when we look back on them, we ought to be able to see, as Joseph did, that God meant it for good. I'm sure for Joseph it didn't look very good at the time, but he knew when he spoke to his brothers later that God meant it for good. The Puritan John Flavel makes the observation, providences of God are like Hebrew words. They only make sense when we look at them backwards. So it says in verse 5, before him went pestilence or destruction, and plague followed at his heels. That's the plagues that he left behind in Egypt. He stood and measured the earth. He took its measure. The whole counsel of his will, his providence, the storm will now descend from heaven to earth. He looked and shook the nations of the Gentiles. He surprised the Gentiles. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. The mountains can also be nations. They can't stand against the Lord. He shakes them. He sinks them low. they're not everlasting. He calls them everlasting. That's mocking, because it says in the next line, his were the everlasting ways. Only God's ways are everlasting. The things we see around us, the things of the world, they will grow strangely dim because they are no longer of consequence. He says in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains, that is the tent curtains, of the land of Midian did tremble. Cushan was a region in Arabia, also to the south of Israel, on that path from the Exodus. It's not mentioned anywhere else except in Judges 3. When the people served Baal, they rebelled, and God sent them a judge. First, he gave them over to Cushan Rithnathaim. That's a tongue twister, Walt. Aren't you glad I didn't give you that one? Cushan Rithnathaim was the king of Mesopotamia, which is that region in there. And that king ruled over them, and they were slaves. And a judge was sent, Othniel, and he was given the victory over Cushan. And Cushan has never been heard of since. Midian disappeared from history after Israel defeated it in Numbers 31. What we're being told by Habakkuk here is those who were your enemies, those who you afflicted, have disappeared. They're gone forever. Now, up to this point, in the first seven verses, Habakkuk has referred to God as he or him. No other way. That's about to change. Now he's going to say you. He's drawing closer to God. His thoughts have brought him closer to God. Was your wrath, your anger against the rivers, O Lord? What is he talking about? Anger against the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers? He says it a second time. Or your indignation, that's also a word that means anger, against the sea, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation. He's asked a question three times here. Three times, was your anger against nature? He's talking about the Exodus. That is the parting of the Red Sea. When you split the sea, were you angry with the sea? Of course not. Were you angry with the river when you crossed the Jordan on dry land? No, of course not. That's what he's asking here. He's saying, I recognize you did these things because you were doing them to preserve your people. You were doing them for the good of your people. He asked this question three times, and we'll see an answer lower down in verses 12 through 15 when we get there in just a moment. But his purpose here was to preserve his people and to destroy those who opposed him. In verse 9, he says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. Think on that. We don't always think of bows as having sheaths like a knife might, but if you think, the only thing that I could relate it to was Western movies where you might see a bow stuffed in a sheath on a horse. That's a sheath for a bow. That's what they're talking about. And he's using the figure of God's bow being sheathed. And now it is unsheathed and he's calling for many arrows. He's calling for judgment. It's time. When the bow is sheathed, judgment is withheld. The bow is unsheathed. It's time. He's calling for many arrows, judgment against many at this point. So we think on these things. God's power was veiled, but at the appointed time, he unsheathes his bow and calls for many arrows. It's no longer a delayed judgment. It's imminent. But what judgment are we talking about? In the present time for Habakkuk, the judgment is on Israel, who's violating God's covenant. They have been disobeying the laws, and they have not returned, no matter how many prophets he sent to them. It's time for that judgment. That's going to be the deportation into Babylon. In the not-so-distant future, God has also promised judgment on Babylon in chapter 2. And then in the distant future, of course, he's speaking of the judgment that is to come. He's speaking of the judgment on all who have not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God. That's the way prophecy often works. There's an immediate fulfillment. There is sometimes an interim fulfillment. One a little farther down the road, that's usually during the life of the people who hear the prophet. So they will know that this prophet is giving true testimony. And then there's the far future one. And the first one is designed to tell us if God will fulfill it in this time, he will also fulfill it in that time. So that's where we are up to this point. Now he's going to continue in verses 10 and 11, speaking of the parting of the Red Sea again, when he says the deep lifted its hands, the walls of water that they passed through on dry land, the sun and the moon standing still, as I mentioned before in Joshua 10, the lightning, the sword of the Lord being imposed, making the nations shake. All of these things are reiterated here for us to understand. These things are all things that were terrifying to God's people, but God preserved them in it. They may have gone through a difficult time, a dangerous and difficult providence, but it's a time that ultimately was for their good. So now we come to verses 12 through 15, which I'll treat together. They are the answer to the questions in, was it verse 8? These verses, 12 through 15, have seven actions of God in it, seven actions that will happen in it. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury, in anger. Verse 12 again, you threshed or punished the nations in anger. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, the salvation of your anointed. Well, as Christian believers, we hear anointed and we immediately think Messiah. Messiah is the anointed, that's Christ. We know who that is, but why is he being saved? Scripture has more than one anointed in it. Moses was anointed. King Saul, David refers to as God's anointed. David was God's anointed. Cyrus was God's anointed. And of course, Jesus was God's anointed. Psalm 20 says something much the same as this. He says, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He preserves him for his purposes, for God's purposes. God's purpose is always to further his plan of redemption. Verse 13 would be our fourth action. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. Well, who is that but the serpent from Genesis 3:15? You crushed, that's past tense. It's already happened. But Genesis 3:15 says you will crush. When did it happen? It hasn't happened yet. This is what's called the prophetic perfect. That is the idea of a prophet speaking truth as if it has already happened because it is so certain that in God's eyes it's done. The serpent will be crushed. The serpent will not defeat God's people because God will crush his head. Christ will crush his head. Isaiah 11:4 says the same basic thing. It says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He's saying by his decrees, he's speaking of Christ, he's speaking of the Messiah to come, the servant to come, he will kill the wicked, he will destroy the wicked. Again in verse 13, the fifth action, laying him bare, that's the wicked one, from thigh to neck. Now, if you have a different translation, you may have different words here. Some say foot to neck or foot to head, depending on your translation. The reason it doesn't get translated, and we talked about this a little bit in the last hour, coincidentally, is because there are different interpretations of the word. The actual Greek word, the actual Hebrew word is foundation, and the other one is top. So from foundation to top. And because we're talking about something that is seen as a person, Satan, we're talking about head to foot, not foundation to roof. So foundation to top, head to foot, head to thigh to foot, doesn't matter. You get the idea. Our sixth action is in verse 14. You pierced with his own arrow the chiefs, that is the heads of his warriors. And then verse 15 is the last one. You trampled the sea with your horses. That's the crossing of the Red Sea. You don't trample the sea by trampling across the top of it. The waters part and you cross on dry land and you trample the sea. So Habakkuk is telling us through these seven verses that he has considered what God said to him in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He has now reviewed what God has done in the Exodus and in the conquest of Canaan and in Judges, and the destruction of the nations who opposed God's people. And all of this is to show that God is sovereign, and Habakkuk knows it. The events of the world don't surprise God. He is sovereign over the nations. He is sovereign over the salvation of his people, over the wicked, over the warriors, and over the culture. Nothing defeats God. So when we come to verse 16, we see how the prophet reacts. We'll see this in the entire rest of the psalm, 16 through 19. This is where we're going to have that second Shema. We'll see it break into three parts. First, the prophet's fear, then the prophet's resolve, and finally, the prophet's joy. So now we see that he's changed from first speaking about God as he, and then drawing closer and saying you. Now he speaks in the first person. He says, I hear, I do this. So he says in 16, I hear, Shemati, and my body trembles. Well, what does he hear? He hears everything God has said and done, both in scripture and personally to him. He's heard these things, and then he says, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. Fear makes me weak, is what he's saying. The fear of you makes me weak to the point of collapsing. My legs tremble beneath me. He hears of all these works. He knows that God doesn't always bring us sweetness and light and unicorns whenever we want. That's not always God's plan for us, and so he trembles. He nearly collapses from fear, but continuing in verse 16, he says, yet. What a great word that is. Now, some translations will say that. Both are correct translations of the word. Mike was talking in the first hour about differences of translation. Hebrew words often have multiple meanings, and translators make choices as to which one makes sense. I put my hand up to say, yet makes more sense in this context. So, yet, he trembles with fear, he nearly collapses, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. He knows the day of trouble is coming. He has come to the point where he says, I will quietly wait for that day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He's not only waiting for the trouble that will come upon Israel, he's waiting, as God told him to do, for the trouble that is going to come upon Babylon. This is what God told him in Habakkuk 2:3. He said, if it seems slow, wait for it. So he's looking back to what God said, and though he fears, he resolves that he will be patient. He will wait on the Lord. He has learned to submit to God's will, and he has learned to submit to God's plan and his timing. He has adjusted his perspective. He's taken us through his thought process, and now he can come to his point of joy. In verse 17, he shares it with us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock will be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That sounds pretty bad. That's what he's afraid is coming. But what he's saying is, if everything is lost except God, all these things may fail, I will still live by faith, which is what he was told in chapter 1. He knows what's coming. He knows the attack by Babylon has the potential to destroy the agricultural society of Israel. The flocks, the fields, the fig tree, the olive, all of it could be destroyed. Yet, he has learned to trust the Lord and the Lord's timing. He's adjusted his perspective, and he says again in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. When he says, I will, as in, I will wait, I will trust, he says it emphatically. He's speaking for Israel, so he's encouraging them to rejoice with him in what he's learned about God and himself, and he's learned that he can trust. This is partly for joy in knowing that God will fulfill his promises. He will deal with the enemy. But it's partly in the joy of the hope of salvation and for the future salvation through Christ. He's now able to rejoice in the Lord, even though there are struggles that he knows are coming, because he's learned to surrender to God's will and his timing both. He's adjusted his perspective. Walt read for us in Philippians 4, verses 12 through 13, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Interestingly, when Paul says that, just as with Habakkuk here, he's not saying, therefore, I can go out and do whatever I want because God will be my strength. That's not the message at all. The message is, no matter how hard the times are that come, I know that the one thing I need to do is trust the Lord. And he goes on in verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. Once again, he's fulfilling Habakkuk 2, verse 4. We live by faith, by knowing that it's God who's our strength. That God who has saved us, God who protects us, keeps us, and welcomes us to our eternal reward. God promises good for his children. Difficult providences are part of his plan for us. Habakkuk says, he makes my feet like the deer's. What does that mean? Well, Psalm 18 uses the same imagery. It's the deer are sure-footed, but they're very light of feet. Their feet are light. They walk lightly. They walk with joy. He makes my feet like the deer's. I'm sure-footed, but I'm light-footed. He makes me tread on my high places. What does that mean, to tread on your high places? This is triumphant. He's not just happy and rejoicing. He's triumphant. How does that come to us? Deuteronomy 32 is the answer to this. In that, they're told when they conquer the land, go up to the high places and survey the land you have acquired. It's a matter of saying, this belongs to me. I own it. So Habakkuk is using this to show that God has given us the victory. He's showing it to Israel. He's showing it to us. God has given us the victory. Now we can survey the land that we have won. What was a victory to conquer land in Deuteronomy 32 is now a victory over our own heart. Through surrender, which is the mechanism, Habakkuk's heart has been won. It's now settled on the Lord, and he's surrendered to the will of God and to God's timing. His attitude, his perspective, and his heart have been won. Habakkuk has meditated and thought deeply on what God said to him and looked back on what he knows of God through the scriptures and his work with his people in the past. As Joshua did the same thing, and Joshua came to the same conclusion, that not one thing has failed of all the good things of which the Lord has spoken. Habakkuk knows that other people will have questions too. He won't be the last one to ask, how long? He won't be the last one to say, that's not fair. God's people need to know that God is their strength and they can live by faith. Salvation is by faith in Christ, and continuing to learn from his word and to pray to him. That is why he provides this psalm to the people, so that they can refer to it, they can meditate on it, they can pray along with it, they can sing it. It will encourage them and give them confidence in the Lord. God has not said that he will destroy his people. He has said that he will bring chastisement on them, and it will be difficult. This is to make them realize they can't save themselves. Just as we can't save ourselves, we need to recognize our need for God to provide a Savior. We know that in our difficult times, God will be present. So how do we follow along in Habakkuk's footsteps and learn to live by faith? How do we go from worry to worship? How do we adjust our perspective? We keep in mind that God's that the circumstances we're in are from God. He's the author. Keep in mind that he's not trying to torment us. He's trying to mold us. Keep in mind that God's timing is also from him. So delay is not something to complain about. It's for our benefit. If it seems slow, wait for it. Keep in mind that the mercies and grace that God has shown in the past to his people in Scripture, to his people in our own experience, all of these things have worked in our lives and we can see it. Keep in mind that God is sovereign. All things are under his command. Keep in mind the grace and the goodness of God. Keep in mind that God has chosen to save you. Keep in mind that God's unchanging nature, his immutability, guarantees that he won't go back on his word. Keep in mind that we are unworthy creatures, that we deserve nothing. God owes us nothing. Keep your heart on eternity. Keep your heart on things to come. When you look, can you see God's hand in your circumstances? Can you see the hand of God in the timing of them? Like reading Hebrew, it makes sense when you look back. Habakkuk looked to the coming Savior who would deliver his people. He looked forward to Jesus, and that's how he moved from worry to worship. That's how he adjusted his perspective. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you seeking your pleasure, seeking your will, seeking your timing. But like Habakkuk, Lord, we know it's not always easy. We tremble, we fear. Lord, forgive us our doubts. Help us to be faithful even as we struggle. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we might submit ourselves joyfully to your will, knowing that you are faithful to do what you have promised, to do again what you have shown before, and that you are with us to the very end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll stand and open to hymn number, is it 342? I haven't got it open yet myself. 342, When This Passing World Is Done.